Good afternoon. Welcome to the Fundamental Bible Baptist Institute. This is our spring semester of 2022, and we are in class 4 of the Minor Prophets, and today we're going to be studying the book of Joel. So we're going to the Old Testament Minor Prophet book of Joel. The first lesson of this semester, we reviewed the prophets in general, the 17 prophets. The second lesson, we gave a brief overview of the 12 minor prophets. Last week's lesson, we dealt with the book of Hosea, and we went through it as quick as we could, 14 chapters. Now, today's lesson, I was hoping to cover the book of Joel and the book of Amos, but we'll just get the book of Joel done, and I'm going to have a second lesson next week to finish Joel, and then we'll get into the book of Amos next week. But I want to begin the class today. First, I want to welcome a new student who is auditing right here. I want to welcome Pa Kofi to our class. Amen. And we're very thankful that you are here. And then we also want to welcome the students there in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, Brother John and Brother Becker. Thank you for participating. And then Brother Ballinger, the students that are associated with the school there in the Grenadian Islands. Thank you all for participating, as well as Brother Ballinger's mother-in-law is a new student, and she's taking these classes from Europe. And thank you for being a part of this institute. We're turning to the book of Joel today. I'm watching my time and hoping we can keep the lesson at 45 minutes. We might go to 50 minutes today because we have a lot to cover in this little 3-chapter prophecy. I want to read the first 15 verses of Joel 1. I wish we had the time to read the entire chapter, but we don't, but we'll read 15 verses. So the Bible said, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the great cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth." Let me explain that verse quickly. What he's telling the people there in Judah to do is to lament just like a woman who's a virgin who's about to get married and her fiancé has just suddenly passed away. He's saying you need to lament like that kind of lamentation. "The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priest, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast, and call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord." Now watch verse 15. "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." And we'll stop reading right there. Open our class in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for those that are here, those that are on their way, those that are watching online. Lord, I pray that you'd bless each student. Lord, we want to pray especially today for Pastor Augustine, as he's not going to be able to make it into the class, and he asked that we'd have special prayer for him today. Lord, he's coming back from a funeral. Lord, I pray that you'd be with him, watch over him, and protect him in his travels, Lord. But I pray that you'd bless our class today. Lord, may we study to show ourselves approved unto God, And Lord, may you reward that study. You said that you're a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. And so may we learn how to rightly divide the word of truth today as we study the book of Joel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to remind everybody watching the classes, whether you're here or whether you are watching online, we understand that some of the online students don't have an organized format, perhaps where they can come together, especially in the Grenadian Islands, and watch the classes together. So you're expected, obviously, to watch all of the classes on a weekly basis. If you get behind, so let's say you miss today's classes, if you do not catch up today's before 1 week from today, then you need to mark yourself as absent for that class. And we're having to rely on your honesty for that because we're not there to make sure that you're being honest. But if you're in Bible Institute, I'm trusting that you're honest. Amen. And we say for the students here as well, we expect the students here in class to be faithful to the classes, to be present in person. If a person here misses a class, like Pastor Augustine's missing today because of a funeral, we understand that. And so again, we will give him a week to be able to catch up on that class. But if he does not watch them online before next week, then he's counted absent for the class. So anytime you miss a class here, as long as there is a justifiable excuse, we will let you watch it online to catch up. Now, if you're just sitting home saying, I just don't want to come today because I'm lazy, amen? Well, then we're not going to give you a pass, all right? So remember, your attendance to these classes is half of your final grade for the semester. So it's important that you do not miss any classes, because every class you miss knocks 5% off of your final grade at the end, okay? So an A goes to an A-, okay? An A- goes to a B just by missing one class. So please be faithful. Remember, your homework for this class is to read all 12 books of the Minor Prophets. So you're reading from Hosea all the way to Malachi. I'm not being tough like the teacher in the next class. I'm not making you read it three times, amen? I'm just making you read it one time, okay? And so read Hosea all the way through Malachi. And obviously it's expected, not necessarily going to be asked on your final exam, but it's expected that you read through your class notes after we teach the class, after you go home. It's expected that sometime through the week you read through your class notes to continue familiarizing yourself with the subject. So today we're looking at the Old Testament prophet of Joel. And so we'll get right into the introduction. Joel is probably the earliest of the written prophets. So when I say the written prophets, I mean Isaiah all the way to Malachi. We had prophets before that, Elijah, Elisha, those kind of men. But I'm talking about the written prophets, those who have books that are written as prophecies, okay? So Joel is probably, I can't state that emphatically, I can't state that dogmatically, but there's several reasons that we would believe Joel lived and prophesied before the other prophets. Now, let me give you some of those reasons. Number one, his name, the meaning of his name literally means Jehovah is the God, or Jehovah is the Lord. And I don't know if y'all remember the story, but Elijah was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. And Elijah had a contest on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And the contest was to see if Baal was God or if the Lord was God. And at the end of that contest, the people began to cry out, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." There's reason that we would have to believe that Joel lived, maybe he was born just after that. And perhaps, again, we can't state with confidence, but perhaps his name was born out of that very instance where the people of Israel, and it spread across Judah as well, recognized that Baal was a false god and that Jehovah was the God. And so that's what Joel's name literally means. The Lord, He is the God. Jehovah, He is the God. Now, while that contest took place in Israel, just remember, Joel, we're going to learn, was clearly a prophet to Jerusalem and to Judah. Okay, please remember that. Joel is not a prophet to Israel. Remember, and I know we've been over this a lot, but remember that all these prophets are living pretty much during the, as far as the written prophets, are either during the exile, or just before the exile, during the exile, or right after the exile. Okay, and that's not what I wanted to say. I said the exact wrong thing there. But these prophets are living, the written prophets are all from the divided kingdom on. So you had the united kingdom under David and Solomon, and then under Rehoboam, the kingdom divided. So you guys help me. The northern 10 tribes are known as
Israel.
The southern 2 tribes are called
Judah.
All right. So Joel is a prophet to Judah and to Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah. Israel's capital, somebody remind me, what was Israel's capital?
Samaria.
Samaria. Amen. All right. Good job, brother. Amen. And so we won't get back into all of that and explaining all of that. But so Joel is a prophet to Judah. It helps us to understand the prophecy and to understand the book when we understand the time he's living in and who he's writing to, who he's a prophet to. Okay. Now, there's 3 times in this 3-chapter book that he mentions the name Israel. All 3 of those times, he's talking about a time period in the future where God gathers together the entire nation. So he's looking at the united kingdom in the future when God has brought the northern tribes out of their Assyrian captivity, the southern tribes out of Judah out of their Babylonian captivity, and they're all together. And that time is still yet to come, okay? And so Joel speaks of Israel, but he's never referring to the nation of Israel in his day in this book. He's always referring to the future time when God's going to regather them together. Now, because Amos, let me give you another reason we believe that Joel is one of the early prophets, because Amos and Isaiah both quote from the book of Joel, and we know those guys are early prophets, okay? Isaiah is one of the very early prophets, and so both of those men quote from the book of Joel, then that would seem as well to indicate that Joel's writings were already read and recognized as scripture by the time that both of these men lived. In fact, a lot of commentators believe that Amos's ministry started directly after Joel's ministry ended. And let me just show you that. When you're looking at Joel, if you'll turn over here to Joel chapter 3, verse 16, this is the end of his prophecy. Verse 16, Joel is prophesying about a future event. And he says in verse 16, "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem." That's how Joel ends his prophecy. Amos, in Amos 1 verse 2, begins his prophecy by quoting Joel 3:16. That indicates that he has read the book of Joel, that he has studied the prophecies of Joel, and he's quoting from the prophecies of Joel. So he says in Amos 1:2, "And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem." All right? So it's an identical quote from the book of Joel. And then as well, we won't turn there, but Isaiah also quotes from the book of Joel. So we can also ascertain that his ministry was earlier than the other prophets by the Gentile nations that he references in the book of Joel who are enemies of Judah. Whenever you're reading the Bible, you're looking for what the Bible says, but you're also looking for what it does not say, okay? So he mentions 4 specific nations that would have been early on in Israel as a united kingdom, and then Israel and Judah as a divided kingdom, 4 nations that were their enemies early on. He does not mention 1 word about the Assyrians as far as calling them by name. There's certainly prophecies that reach into the future dealing with the Assyrians, but he does not mention the Assyrians. He does not mention the Babylonians at all. Certainly, had he lived later on, he would have mentioned those because that would have been a part of the current events of the day. And so as he gives, especially chapter 1, dealing with the past and the present, he's dealing with nations that are known enemies of Judah at that time in their history. Assyria and Babylon is left out completely. And so that's another huge indicator that he's one of the early prophets, probably the earliest prophet, okay? So he mentions the Phoenicians, the Philistines, which we all know the Philistines were enemies. That's where Goliath came from. The Edomites, and then the Egyptians. And so they're all enemies of Judah in the earlier part of their history. Now, in Joel chapter 1 and verse 1, Joel uses the name of his unknown father, Pethuel, to separate his identity from others with the same name. Because you'll find again, just like I think last week we said about Hosea, there was like 13 or 14 Hoseas in the Old Testament, okay? So when you're reading your Old Testament, you read Hosea 14 times, that's not the same guy. It's kind of like coming to Ghana and everybody's named Emmanuel, amen? It's like, what's your name, Emmanuel? What's your name, Emmanuel, okay? And so So there was a lot of Hoseas. Well, I believe the Old Testament mentions at least three specific Joels, okay? And so he's identifying which Joel he is. He's the son of Pethuel, okay? Nothing is known about his father except that his father raised an awesome son. Amen? A prophet of the Lord, okay? And so other than his father's name, there is no other information given to us about this prophet named Joel. It is only his obedience to God that allows us to even know who he is because he's a prophet. Had this man not surrendered to the call of God, he would have went down in history unknown. But because he answered the call of God, he is known through history. His book becomes a part of the sacred scriptures simply because he obeyed God, because he surrendered the call of God in his life. Now, I also want to make a statement that he was a prophet, but as you read the book of Joel, we find he is clearly not a priest. He writes about the priest very strongly in chapter 1, and he writes about them speaking in the third person, speaking as if, I shouldn't say speaking in the third person, but he's speaking about them as a separate class of people than himself. He's reproving them. He's rebuking them. He's challenging them, but he does not identify himself as being a priest. So we do not believe, while there were some prophets like Samuel, who was a prophet and a priest, we do not believe that Joel was a priest or of the Levitical priesthood. Now, in the same manner that Isaiah, one of the major prophets, he's called the prophet of the Messiah, because Isaiah, and that's how some commentators identify Isaiah as the prophet of the Messiah, because there's so much messianic prophecy in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53 especially is a tremendous chapter identifying who the Messiah would be. In fact, the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts, remember, he would be reading Isaiah 53, and God would tell Philip to join himself to him, and he would say, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he would say, "How can I accept some man guide me?" And where is he reading? He's reading Isaiah 53, okay? So Isaiah is known as the prophet of the Messiah. In the same manner that he's called the prophet of the Messiah, Joel has been called the prophet of the Holy Ghost. And the reason for that is found in verses 28 to verse 32 of chapter 2. And we're going to look at those in just a few moments. We're not going to get into those this moment, but here in a little bit we'll get to Joel 2, verse 28 through 32. And so, but he prophesies clearly of a time when the Spirit of God, when the Holy Ghost will be poured out upon people. It was not poured out upon people in the Old Testament time. The Holy Spirit, he came upon people. He indwelt certain prophets. The Spirit which was in them spake by them. Amen. But he would come upon them, he would leave them. He would come in them, he would leave them. But Joel would prophesy of a time when the Holy Ghost would be poured out upon all flesh, upon men and women equally, upon children, upon Jews and Gentiles. And so because of his prophecy concerning the Holy Spirit, he is known as the prophet of the Holy Ghost. Most notably, Joel has been called, or maybe I should say more notably, and this will be on your final exam, if it's in bold print and underline, it's going to be there, okay? He has been called the prophet of the day of the Lord. So I want you to watch it. I have above that, in the same manner that Isaiah is called the prophet of the Messiah, that's going to be on your final exam. Isaiah was known as the prophet of who, okay? And then we're going to say Joel has been called the prophet of what? Don't answer the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is not in bold print or underlined right there, okay? The prophet of the day of the Lord is what's underlined, okay? That's what I want you to remember. Because the theme of this three-chapter book is the day of the Lord. Chapter 1 is going to speak of the immediate day of the Lord. Chapter 2 is going to speak of the imminent day of the Lord. And chapter 3 is going to speak of that final day of the Lord. Amen. That's yet future, that we have not got to yet. Okay? And so he's been called the prophet of the day of the Lord. 5 times in this book, and you can see the references there. I have them in your notes. He mentions the day of the Lord. And so the day of the Lord is really the theme of this book. And really, I should have that underlined, that, guys. Just if you could underline that. And I'm going to highlight that right now and underline that myself, because I'm going to ask you more than likely what is the theme of the book of Job. And I thought I had that in bold print and underlined, and I didn't. So just write yourself a note to make sure you study that, because that's going to be on your final exam, okay? And don't come back and say, "But Pastor, it wasn't in bold print and underlined." I'm telling you right now to underline it. Amen, okay? So the great theme then is the day of the Lord, that coming day when the Lord is manifested, when the enemies of Israel are judged, and when the Lord restores and redeems Israel, okay? And we'll talk about that much more in our next lesson. I may get into Amos. I hope to get into Amos in the next lesson, but at least the first half of our next lesson, I'm dealing with the day of the Lord, and I'm going to deal with some other prophetic phrases and terms that you and I need to be very familiar with if we're going to be teachers and preachers of the Word of God. The day of the Lord is one such term. If you don't understand that term, you're going to be confused when you're teaching and preaching, and you're going to misunderstand and misapply a certain text of Scripture, especially in the prophets. Now, let's get right into the opening up the book itself, okay? The outline that I've written here of the book. So, the direct, remember, and if you don't have this, if you're a new student and this is not in your notes, you ought to write it somewhere. Anytime that we're studying the Word of God and we're looking at a text, we always are looking for three things. Number one, we're looking for the direct interpretation. That's all, we're always context, context, context. So when you're studying a text, you're looking at the verses before it, the verses after it, the chapters before it, the chapters after it, context, context, context. And within the context, you'll find the events of the day that are going on, the culture that he's in, who he's preaching to. So we're looking always for the direct interpretation. With any scripture, there is a direct, immediate interpretation. Number two, we're always looking for a prophetic implication, because the scriptures are synonymous with prophecy. So much so that the New Testament says no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. God uses those words interchangeably. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy, okay? And so the whole Bible is either foretelling or forthtelling, okay? That's how the Bible's designed. That's how, if it's not directly prophesying, there's a type that, there's a foreshadow that's always looking ahead, okay? And so we're always looking for the direct interpretation of a text. We're always looking for the prophetic implication. But then lastly, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for you and I, amen, we look for the practical application. How does this Scripture apply to my life, okay? Joel, in the direct interpretation, he's going to be talking about locust. He's going to be talking about insects. He's going to be talking about a drought, okay? There's much prophecy, but there are principles that are found in Joel 1 that we can apply to yours and our life, amen. And I'm not going to get into that right now, because right now I want to look at the direct interpretation. So that's my first point here. What is the direct interpretation? We find the direct interpretation for the book of Joel in chapter 1. From verses 1 through 4, Joel talks about an invasion of insects. And certainly, historically, at this time, there was a tremendous invasion of locusts. Now, the Bible talks about four different insects here in verse number 4, okay? Some of the commentators, they look at verse 4. It talks about the palmer worm, the canker worm, the locust, and they'll say that's four different stages of the locust, okay? I don't believe that. I believe there's a canker worm. I believe there's a palmer worm. I believe it just like God wrote it, okay? So the overall, God is saying, hey, I brought this insect. There's an invasion of insects that are destroying the greener, that are destroying the land, okay? Just destroying the, Brother Shadrach, they're destroying the banana trees, amen? Ah, okay. That's another story I won't tell right now. There's an invasion of insects, but primarily, I will say this, he talks about four different, but primarily when we look at history, there was a tremendous plague of locusts. And what he describes in chapter 1 and even in chapter 2 really fits. The locusts are just like an army of men, okay? And the army of men are like the locust, okay? And so he really gives a good description here in Joel 1, verses 1 through 4. He says here, and he gives the reason for it in verse 3, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus. Oh, excuse me, I'm in Amos. Let me back up to Joel. I was like, that doesn't sound familiar. He said, tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. So this is something that has happened. This is a judgment that's taking place right then. This is not speaking of a future judgment. He's saying, hey, you old men, that's what he said in verse 2. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the earth. Have this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Has this ever happened before in your history? Tell ye your children of it, And let your children tell their children and their children another generation. In other words, this judgment is so devastating, and history tells us it was so devastating, that they would be telling the story of how terrible this was for four generations, okay? And it's this invasion of insects, all right? That which the palm worm hath left hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, the caterpillar eaten. And so God lays them all out right there, the insects that are destroying the land. Now, we see this invasion of insects, and we don't have time to go through this verse by verse. I wished I did, but I don't. And you probably don't wish I did because you'd be here for 14 hours, okay? All right, but the invasion of insects in verses 1 through 4 results in a famine. And everything you see from verse 5 to 14 deals with the famine, telling the drunkards to howl and weep. Why? Because they don't have any liquor. Telling the people that are going down to the temple to offer their sacrifices. They have no meat offering to give to God. They have no drink offering to give to God. Why? Because they're in a famine. The insects ate everything. The insects devoured everything. There is no wheat. There is no barley. They've taken the apple trees. They have literally destroyed the entire nation of Judah. And so Judah is in the worst famine that it's ever been. And on top of the famine, they're in a drought. So if you read those verses, he talks about them planting seed under the dirt. And the seed, there's no water to even make the seed work. You know, they're trying to replant for next year because they've lost everything, but they can't get anything to grow because there's no water. And so it's a very awful, awful, awful famine and an invasion of insects. And verse 15, and that's where we stopped reading in our text. Verse 15, that's our first indication that there's something greater that this specific invasion of insects is pointing towards. Verse 15, we're introduced in Joel. The first time we're introduced to the day of the Lord. He said, "Alas for the day." Now stop right there. There's an exclamation point. He's saying, "Alas, mourn, weep for the day." That's what's happening right then and there. But then notice he says, "For the day of the Lord is at hand." So Warren Wiersbe, describing this, would call this the immediate day of the Lord. Warren Wiersbe says that this chapter, in general, deals with the immediate day of the Lord, an immediate period of time when God is judging the nation of Judah. Now, I would agree with that, but I would also say that verse 15, though, is very clear. He says, "For the day of the Lord is at hand." But watch that. He said it's at hand. "And as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." That's future right there. So right there he's introducing us to the immediate destruction that's coming as a result of God's judgment. And we could call that the first day of the Lord, so to speak, for Judah. But he says it's at hand. It's yet to come. It shall come. That is speaking of a greater day of the Lord. That is speaking of a greater event. Just like Hosea, in our last lesson, Hosea marries Gomer. Hosea is a picture of God the Father. Gomer is a picture of the adulterous nation of Israel. So this day of the Lord is certainly being spoken of. Hey, we have this invasion of insects. We have the worst drought. We have the worst famine we've ever had in our history. This is terrible. It's awful. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. But it's still coming. There's another judgment coming that is worse, okay? And there's so verse 15 I have written as a prophecy of a greater calamity. And then verses 16 through 20 deals with, it just describes the devastating drought that is taking place. So again, everything that chapter 1 speaks of either had happened as Joel, just before Joel is writing, or was happening while Joel is writing this prophecy in the nation of Judah. Now, so remember, within the context of this chapter, the direct interpretation is the invasion of insects and the drought that was consuming the nation of Israel because of the judgment of God. And again, I have it in your notes. Warren Wiersbe refers to this event, to the events of this chapter, as the immediate day of the Lord. Now, let's come to chapter 2. Chapter 2, then, I have written down as a prophecy of impending judgment. Chapter 2, he's moving clearly from talking about insects to talking about an army. And I know we can call the locust, God even calls him in chapter 3 his army, okay? But clearly chapter 2, he's moving. There are some commentators that say he's talking about another locust judgment. I don't believe that. I believe clearly he's talking about, and in fact, I believe he's talking about four specific judgments that would come in the process of time, but it's all pushing towards chapter 3 and the final judgment that we're going to talk about, okay? So chapter 2, instead of being an invasion of insects, as far as I'm concerned, as I study this book, I believe strongly that it speaks of an invasion of nations, okay? So the insects of chapter 1 is just a preview of greater judgment that is coming to Judah by Gentile nations whom God calls His army. God can use the wicked to judge His people. God, many times throughout history, would refer to wicked nations and talk about how that they were His hand. They were His arm of judgment against His people. He never disowned His people, but He would use the wicked. Then He would come in and judge the wicked because the wicked would always take advantage of it. They would always say, oh, we get to judge the people. Hey, we're going to kill them all. And then God would have to judge them because they'd go too far, okay? But I'm just simply saying, I want you to notice a principle here in the way that God works with His children that we can learn, some practical application. God's judgment hand, it increasingly becomes stronger and stronger. It's like the 10 plagues with Egypt, and Egypt wasn't even His children. God's always merciful. God starts with small things, and it gets bigger and bigger. You say, well, man, this locust invasion, this famine, this drought, that's not big. I mean, or you say, that is big. That's very big. But compared to the invasion of nations that He's talking about, that's very small. God's judgment, you say, well, man, I'm going to play around with sin in my life. I'm going to do what the nation of Judah is doing here, and we're not obeying Jehovah God. Because remember, God in Deuteronomy 28, God had given Israel blessings and cursings. Remember, there's our physical promises that results out of that Abrahamic covenant that Brother Whitman's been teaching us about. So God said, if you do this, if you obey me, I'll bless you. And then God describes how He'll bless them. And His blessings are amazing. And then God said, but if now you disobey me, and God gives a list of 7 judgments that are progressively worse and worse. That's where Israel is. That's where Judah is, I mean. Judah, they've disobeyed God. And now those judgments are starting to fall. And they're progressively getting, in fact, God said in Deuteronomy 28, the judgments would get so bad that parents would eat their own children. That's how bad the famine would get. That's pretty bad. When parents are killing and eating their own children, and there's stories in your Bible about that very thing happening, about a mother, two women having children, and then the one woman wants to eat a child, and they get in an argument before the king, and the king hears it, and he goes before God, and he's all upset. But that's a result of their disobedience to God. God loves His children, but God will not let His children live in sin unrestrained. God will bring chastisement. By the way, can I tell you this? If you can live in sin without chastisement, you're not a child of God. You're not. The Bible said, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. A bastard is an illegitimate child. He does not belong to his father. That's what God said about the person who claims to be a Christian. If you can sit here even in this Bible Institute, and I don't believe anybody is, amen, but you could be, and I don't know, amen, I'm not God. And you're playing around with sin and messing around with sin and living in sin. And you say, well, nobody knows about it. I want to remind you, God knows about it. Right. He does. And God's merciful and God's long-suffering. And God will bring conviction. Be sure your sin will find you out. It always finds you out first in conviction, in your own mind. You get a guilty conscience. Yeah, and it just starts weighing on your mind. And if you don't deal with it then, see, you could deal with it then. You could repent of it then. You could make it right then. But if you don't, then God's going to say, I got to get out my cane. I'm going to have to chastise you. And God starts light like He did with Israel, like He did with Judah. It's a small judgment. As far as God's concerned, it's a small judgment. But man, I'm telling you, they didn't respond. There was some response, but then they went right back to their old ways. And God said, there's another one coming. This is going to be an invasion of nations, all right? So when God's chastisement is not recognized and responded to with repentance, the chastisement increases. I've given you direct interpretation. We're looking at prophetic implication. There's your practical application right there. Amen. It increases. Now, there would be 4 invasions that we could say 2 of them for sure would partially fulfill Joel's prophecies that we read about in Joel 2, his prophecies that he gives. Joel, in fact, let me just read just a bit of chapter 2, but I don't want to read much. He starts out by saying, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain, and let all the inhabitants of the land cometh or tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. Now again, that's a future event. That's not speaking about the insects. This is a future invasion. It is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And then he goes down, and what he describes, There are commentators that say he's speaking of locusts. And certainly, you could look at that description, and anybody that's been with a true locust invasion could say that description fits the locust. But when you read this chapter, it's more than locusts that he's talking about. He's talking about an army coming, all right? And so he says here, he says in verse 2, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. And then he begins to describe them and how they're going to come in. The earth's going to quake before them in verse 10. The heavens are going to tremble. The sun and moon shall be dark. The stars shall withdraw their shining. And verse 11, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. Whoever these people are, they're his army, okay? For his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Now, Brother Wiersbe again refers to this day of the Lord that chapter 2 speaks of as the imminent day of the Lord. There's a difference in the word immediate and the word imminent. Immediate means it's going to happen right now. Imminent means it could happen today, but it might not happen for 50 years. It might not happen for 100 years. And in fact, Joel lived somewhere, he's making these prophecies, probably somewhere between 900 BC and 850 BC. The first invasion that he prophesies about, that where we could say there's partial fulfillment to this, is the Assyrian invasion in 701 BC. Now remember, so that's 150 years later, okay? So here's what I want you to remember. God does not give prophecy of judgment so that God can have us shaking and say, judgment's coming and you're in trouble. Why does God give a prophecy of judgment? To give people a chance to repent so that he can show mercy. We don't preach on hell so we can say, I'm a big bad preacher and I'm preaching on hellfire and I want everybody to know I believe in hell. We preach on hell because we don't want people to go there. We're giving them a chance. Jonah goes to Nineveh. He says, yep, 40 days and God's going to destroy this place unless you repent. So that's the mercy of God. So God, it's interesting because he's saying, blow the trumpet, sound the call, amen, sound the alarm. Judgment's coming, but they can repent. It's interesting with the first invasion that happened in 701 BC. Y'all remember the story. I think you'll remember the stories that talk about it. King Sennacherib leads the Assyrian army in an invasion against Jerusalem and Judah. At this point, they've already taken the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Israel has went completely into Assyrian captivity. Now they're knocking on Judah's door. They're knocking on Jerusalem's gate. And there's King Sennacherib, and he has 185,000 soldiers outside the gate of Jerusalem. They've surrounded it. They're going to take the city. But what did Judah do under Hezekiah? They repented. They repented with, fasting and dust and sackcloth and ashes. They repented. Amen. And what did God do? God sent his angel out and killed 185,000 Syrian soldiers in one night's time. They just died. They just died. You say, what's going on there? Joel's giving these prophecies telling Judah, repent. Judgment's coming. Judgment began to fall. They repented. God stopped it. But you know what happened later on? God stopped that judgment because they repented. But they went right back to their sin after they repented. Years went by. And a second invasion took place about 586 BC. Actually, it was a series of three invasions starting in about 616. And it ends at about 586 BC. And it's led by Nebuchadnezzar. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 24. And what happens? Judah falls. You could actually look at Joel 2. And you could argue that Joel 2 is speaking of the Babylonian invasion under King Nebuchadnezzar because it falls. And for 70 years, do you think they told that story to their children and their grandchildren? They're still telling that story about the Babylonian captivity, okay? But God in his goodness, they repented. God brought them back into the land. But they came back into the land. And there's a whole lot of history we don't have time to get into. So let me not get into that right now. I'll get into it maybe later, and especially next week. But the third invasion this is talking about is an invasion that's yet to come. And this kind of, we can see current events kind of lining up, because the third invasion that clearly Joel 2 could be speaking of And certainly there's application to it, is a Russian invasion that the Bible prophesies very clearly in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is going to take place. And just for a point of reference on this video, so that we're dating this video, we already said it's the spring 22 semester, but just so everybody knows, this video was given when Russia is invading Ukraine, okay? Russia is on the move. The bear is on the move. Well, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we find that Russia is going to be on the move again. That is an invasion of Judah and Jerusalem that Ezekiel 38 and 39 speaks of. In fact, it doesn't start with an invasion of Jerusalem. It starts with an invasion of some other Gentile nations. Russia starts into a conflict with some other nations. And in the middle of that conflict, Russia decides, I'm going to get Germany on my side. I'm going to get Turkey on my side. I'm going to get Ethiopia on my side. I'm going to get Libya on my side. These are all countries that are named in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And they join with Russia to go against Judah and Jerusalem. And when they come against Judah and Jerusalem, the Bible's clear that God is going to judge them. God's going to destroy the Russians once and for all in that judgment. Out of every six soldiers that enters into Israel's airspace, that enters into Israel's land, God said only one's going to go back alive to Russia, going to go back alive to Libya, going to go back to Germany, going to go back to Ethiopia. Only one out of every six. That's pretty powerful judgment. In fact, the judgment's going to be so great, the Bible says it's going to take 7 months to bury all the dead. I mean, literally, that's going to be a great judgment. Now, let me just say this, and I don't have time to get into this right now. I wished I did, but I don't. But that could take place before the rapture. That could take place after the rapture. There's nobody that studies prophecy that can dogmatically state when that invasion is going to take place. Obviously, if Jesus comes today, then you know early on in the tribulation, that's going to happen. I'm not saying that what's going on today has anything to do with Ezekiel 38 and 39 as Russia invades Ukraine, but you can certainly see the major world players that these Old Testament prophets talk about. They're alive and well, and they're on the move. Amen. And all it makes me say is, lift up your head, for redemption draweth nigh. Amen. We got to be getting close, all right? And then, but let me say this. Ultimately, what all of Joel 3 is going to be talking about, and what all of Joel 2 eventually is pointing towards, is the great day of the Lord, okay? And that speaks of the final invasion that's led by the Antichrist himself, as his armies unite with him at the end of the tribulation. And we've been through this. I don't have time to give all the references, and I didn't even write them in all your notes. We have been through this repeatedly in our courses on eschatology and some of the other courses we've done. But at the very end of the tribulation, I'll just summarize, the Antichrist and all the world powers that are aligned with the Antichrist are going to come down against the nation of Judah and Jerusalem one final time. And everything that Joel 2 describes is exactly what's going to happen in that day. And God himself will come in and put an end to that one. Amen. Jesus Christ is coming back. And by the way, you and I that are saved get to be a part of that one, because Jesus Christ comes out of the heaven on a white horse and his armies. That's the church of the living God. That's you and I. We're following behind him. Amen. And we're coming back with him to judge and to make war. And what a day that's going to be. I'm glad I'm going to be behind Jesus Christ on a white horse instead of in front of him. Amen. Looking at him, pointing my gun at him. Amen. You say, you really believe that's going to happen? I am a Bible believer. I believe it's going to happen. Can I just tell you something about your Bible? Your Bible is more up to date than tomorrow's news is. Amen. You see, people say, what are we going to do? Man, all this stuff in the world, all this war. Look at all this stuff going on. Just keep reading your Bible. Amen. God said it was going to happen. It's happening. It just means the Bible is true. So keep sharing the gospel. Amen. Until Jesus comes. Right now, see, our mission is completely different than what it's going to be when we follow Christ. Right now, our mission is to seek and to save that which was lost. But in that day, we're coming back to judge and to make war. We're coming back to rule and to reign. Right now, we're pleading with people, get saved. Place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In that day, we're going to be ruling with a rod of iron. Amen. We're not going to be pleading with people, amen, to embrace the Son of God. We're going to say, you get right with God and embrace God, or you're dead right now. You say, you're serious. Let me tell you how the psalmist said it. He said, let the high praises, prophesying about that day, he said, let the high praises of God be in your mouth and a two-edged sword in your hand to execute judgment. Amen. Against the ungodly. So I heard a preacher in America say what that verse means is, let the high praise of God be in your mouth. He said, with that and a two-edged sword in your hand, He said, what that verse means is while you whop them, sing to them. Amen. And I said, I like that. Amen. And so right now, we're going to be meek. We're going to be friendly. We're going to be merciful. Amen. But in that day, these people have rejected God. They're at war with God. They're destroying God's chosen. And we're coming back to judge and make war. All right. And so God will destroy them. Now, again, each of the aforementioned invasions. Oh, my goodness. My time is about up. Okay. I'm going to put it in fast forward here. Okay. I'm going to try to talk fast, so listen closely to my English, all right? Each of the aforementioned invasions increased in intensity. It's important to note that the Babylonian invasion, so remember that there was the Assyrian one that God stopped, but then the Babylonian invasion that came, please remember this. That's the beginning of what is prophetically called the times of the Gentiles. We've talked about this in other class periods as well. You need to know, and every time we talk about it, I reference it and I bold print, underline it, no matter what class we're in, because you need to know when the Bible talks about the times of the Gentiles, and Matthew talks about them and Daniel talks about the times of the Gentiles, God is speaking about the time when the city Jerusalem is under Gentile dominion. It's not completely under Jewish sovereignty. It's under Gentile dominion. The history of the world, past history and future history, everything revolves around Jerusalem. Even the church of the living God was birthed out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the city of our God. So when Jerusalem, who Joel is writing to, comes under Gentile dominion, that ushers in a whole new time period in history called the times of the Gentiles. Nebuchadnezzar would have a dream about four world empires. What do those world empires represent? The times of the Gentiles. And very clearly, it's laid out exactly who those world empires are. And then at the very end of the times of the Gentiles, the Bible said there would be a stone that's cut without hands that would come out of the mountain and it would destroy Nebuchadnezzar's image. The times of the Gentiles would be over. Amen. And the Jew himself, Jesus Christ, would take over Jerusalem and rule and reign. Amen. All right. So for the exam, please remember, the times of the Gentiles is the time period during which Jerusalem is under Gentile dominion. That means that today, as I speak to you, we are still in the times of the Gentiles. Because all of the city, you say it's under Jewish rule. Half of Jerusalem is under Gentile rule. Why do you think they're having so many wars in Jerusalem? There is a mosque, a Muslim mosque, sitting on the Temple Mount right now in Jerusalem. If it was under Jewish rule, you can mark it down, that mosque wouldn't be there. Amen. It's under Gentile rule. It's still under Gentile dominion. So the times of the Gentiles are still in effect, and they will not end. The times of the Gentiles will not end until the final invasion, which culminates in the Battle of Armageddon, in which that stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands comes down and destroys Antichrist and his revived Roman Empire armies and just completely destroys them, okay? Now, I want to get into this, and I know that my time is probably, I'm probably close to my time right now. But I'm gonna take another 5 or 10 minutes because I need to discuss one more thing. So we're gonna go over, but I noticed Brother Cole's class is 15 minutes short. So I'm gonna take a little of that time. All right. So here we go, because you need to understand this, and I don't have time next week to get into all of this. Okay, but equally important to understand is that the prophet Joel gave us a prophecy in Joel 2, signifying when the latter times, what we call today the last days. His prophecy lets us know when that'll begin. In Joel 2, so you can turn and read that with me, Joel 2, verses 28 through 32, it's actually in your notes as well, so that's fine if you just read it there. The Bible said it shall come to pass afterward. Notice that word afterward. I'm going to come back to that. It literally means the hind part. It means hereafter. Peter is going to translate this exact word when he quotes from it in Acts 2, and he's going to call the word afterward, he's going to call it the last days. The best dictionary for Bible words is the Bible. Amen. Amen. So Peter, giving the exact quote of this verse, does not use the word afterwards. He uses the word the last days. So we can read it just like Peter did. And it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord. There's that day of the Lord. That's future. That has not occurred yet. Those events he's talked about, the majority of those events have not yet taken place. He's referring to that battle of Armageddon, that great and final, that terrible day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Does that verse sound familiar to you? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Yes. Peter, when he's reading that verse, Paul, when he's quoting from that verse, amen, in Romans 10:13, said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because the word delivered and the word saved mean the same thing. Can I just give you some more practical application? And I don't want to preach right here, but I want to give you some more practical application. When somebody says, I want to get saved, saved is being delivered from sin. Saved is being delivered. If you're not delivered, you're not saved. Amen, amen, and amen. That's literally what it means, all right? Now, in the context, he's talking about a day coming when he's speaking to the Jew. He's speaking to the Jews in Judah and in Jerusalem, saying, there's a great and terrible day of the Lord coming. And guys, it's going to be awful. Man, the sun's going to be dark and the moon's going to turn into blood. There's going to be blood and fire and pillars of smoke in the heavens. And my spirit's going to be poured out upon men. And in that time, as the day of the Lord is happening, in that time, all, whosoever, he's talking to Judah. Get a hold of this. He's talking to Jerusalem. The context, he's not talking to Gentiles right there. He's talking to Jews. He's saying when that happens, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. In other words, when that time comes, just like when the Assyrian invasion came, Hezekiah called upon God, God delivered them. When that great and terrible day comes and the Antichrist is bringing his armies in, the Jew that calls on God will be delivered. That he is introducing, there's so many different things going on right here. But remember, the new covenant is a Jewish covenant. The new covenant is given to the Jew. Remember when they would come preaching, and I'll come back to that in a minute, all right? So, I'm getting excited here. But as you and I look at that prophecy, we know for a fact that that prophecy has not yet been completely fulfilled. But it's clearly a prophecy that has got to be fulfilled concerning the latter times or the last days. Now we look at Acts chapter number 2, where Peter on the day of Pentecost quotes those same verses. And he says, this is that when the Holy Ghost was poured out upon the apostles. And it appeared like cloven tongues of fire. And they began to come out and speak in tongues, evidencing that the Spirit of God is now being poured out upon all flesh, men and women. And we'll find Jews in Acts 2, Gentiles at Cornelius' house in Acts 10, all right? So they're saying to Peter, man, these men are drunk. Man, they're full of wine. And Peter's like, guys, that's not what's going on here. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass afterwards. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heavens above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before that great notable day of the Lord come, and it shall come to pass that... This is the day of Pentecost. We're about to see 3,000 people get saved for the first time in the New Testament. Amen. And what's he say? He said that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's Peter doing? Peter's doing a bunch of things right here. Amen. He's preaching out of the Old Testament. He's preaching to a Jewish audience. He's preaching in Jerusalem to the people that Joel prophesied to. And you and I look at that and we say, praise God. That's the beginning of the church. And it is. Pentecost, beginning of the church, amen. But that's not what Peter was thinking when Peter preached it. Peter wasn't up there thinking that day, this is the beginning of the church. Wow, this is going to be great. God was using Peter on that day to preach to Jerusalem one more time, Joel's prophecy. God was giving Peter the ability that day to tell Jerusalem and Judah, you are entering into the last days. Remember, Joel said in the last days, we're here. The last days have begun. Man, you're seeing the Spirit poured out. He said that would come to pass in the last days. We're here. We're in the beginning of the last days. Now, watch this. Watch this. This is not just an indication of when the last days will begin, but this is God's final offer of the kingdom of heaven to the nation of Israel and Judah at that time. In the Old Testament, you've got to understand this, guys. You have to understand this. In the Old Testament, there was the Jew, there was the nation of Israel. God sends all of his prophets, major prophets, minor prophets, all of his prophets, they are sent to tell Israel, you have a king who's coming. You have a redeemer who's coming. He's going to come and he's going to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. He's going to usher in the physical blessings that belong in the Abrahamic covenant to the literal Jewish people of God, the nation of Israel. He's coming. You can obey him. You can accept him as your king. You can accept him as your Messiah. He told them the prophet said when he's going to be born. They said where he was going to be born. They gave the tribe he'd be born to. I mean, down to Bethlehem. I mean, he gives it all. Isaiah said, hey, there's going to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. So, what did the Old Testament prophets do? What happened? They preached this message to Israel, and what did Israel do? They rejected the prophets. They rejected them. Jesus said, which of the prophets hath not your fathers killed? They rejected the prophets, and in so doing, they rejected God the Father as he offered the kingdom of the physical kingdom of heaven to Israel. They rejected him. Here comes the Son of God. Jesus said, I'm not come for the Gentiles. I'll just, for the dogs. Amen. Jesus called us dogs. Amen. He said, I didn't come for the dogs. He said, I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He is here. What's he doing? Jesus is here. John the Baptist is his forerunner who could fulfill prophecy to be the prophet that would prepare the way. Remember what his job was? To prepare the way of the Lord. What's that mean? That means he's preparing Israel to accept their Messiah so the kingdom of heaven can be on earth. They can have, literally the physical blessings of the Abrahamic covenant can be fulfilled right then and there. And what did they do? They murdered him. The very one who could, he was the king. They murdered him. They said, crucify him, crucify him. We want to see him die. We want to see him crucified, crucify him. And they murdered him. And in so doing, they rejected the offer of the kingdom of heaven that the Son himself gave to them. But while the Son was dying on Calvary, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What an attitude. They don't realize they're rejecting the kingdom. When they reject the king, you reject the kingdom. They don't realize, forgive them. And God answered his prayer. And the whole entire book of Acts, this is why we can't build church doctrine out of the book of Acts. Because Acts in its initial, yes, we see the beginning of the church, but there's a great transition period. We're coming out of a dispensation of the law and the dispensation of grace. We're coming from where God has dealt with the nation of Israel and is still offering Israel their kingdom. That's what's going on in Acts 2 when Peter's preaching. He's not thinking beginning of the church. He's thinking Joel 2, the new covenant goes to Israel. God is coming near to Israel saying, I want to offer the kingdom of heaven one more time. And here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to fulfill the prophecy of Joel 2. I'm going to give what the charismatics completely confused today. I'm going to give what we call the Pentecostal sign gifts. I'm going to let people see fire. I'm going to let people see tongues and hear tongues. I'm going to let people see these things happening. The Spirit of God being poured out upon an entire group of people so that Israel has to say, the Bible's being fulfilled. The kingdom is being offered to us one more time. And you know what they did? You know, you say, well, 3,000 got saved. On that day, 3,000 got saved. But as you read through the book of Acts, the majority of the Jew, they rejected. Over and over and over again. Watch this. I want you to turn in your Bibles. And I know that I'm way over time now, but this is important and it's a foundational lesson and I have to cover this, okay? So, but watch this. Watch this. Come over to Acts chapter number 13. I don't have it written, but I want to read this to you because you guys have got to see these verses. Acts chapter 13. So everywhere that Peter goes, everywhere that the Apostle Paul goes, they would always preach to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? Because the new covenant was to go to the Jew first. God's offering the Jew. He's still offering them the kingdom of heaven if they will receive. They've rejected the Father by killing the prophets. They've rejected the Son by killing him on the cross. But the Spirit of God is now making one more offer to them. And here's what happens. Acts chapter number 13 in verse number 38. Acts chapter 13 verse 38. The Bible says here's the apostle preaching here, and he says in verse 38, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," talking about Jesus Christ, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which was spoken of in the prophets." So now the apostle, he's going back to the prophets. He said, he's talking to a Jewish audience. He's saying, "Beware, lest that which come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets, where the prophets said, 'Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you.'" Peter had declared it. Paul declares it. And they were not believing. They were despising those men. And the Bible said in verse 42, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up," and let me just come down to verse 46 for the time being, "then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you.'" Who? The Jew. Who? The Jew. Why? Because the new covenant belongs to them. The Messiah belonged to them. The king belongs to them. The kingdom belongs to them. But he said right here, verse number 46, "But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." You see what's going on there? God's saying, "I'm closing the door to the Jew. This is their final rejection for now. I'm going to open the door to the Gentile. I'm going to open the door to God's church." Look over here. You say, "Well, that's not enough to convince me that's what's going on." Well, look over in Acts chapter number 18. And we'll come to verse number 4. Here's Paul again preaching. Acts 18 verse 4. The Bible said, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath." What's Paul always? I don't go to the synagogue on the Sabbath to reason. Why did Paul go there? Because the gospel first had to go to the Jew. He's offering them the kingdom of heaven on earth. But they've got to accept the king to get the kingdom, all right? And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit. Come down to verse number 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto" who? The Gentiles. I'm closing there. It just closed a little bit more. Just a little bit more. The door closed a little more on the Jew. Now look over here in Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, verse 28. And I got this nice whiteboard today, and I was going to put all these notes on the whiteboard, and now I've got so much into my lesson, I forgot even how to whiteboard here. Okay. Acts chapter number 28 and verse number 28. And the Bible says here, Acts 28, we're now at the end of the book of Acts. We're nearing the end of Paul's life. And here he says in Acts 28 and verse number 28, again, if you read verse 26 and 27, he's quoting Old Testament prophets to prophesy that the Jews would reject and that it would go to the Gentile. And in verse 28, he said, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it." And while there are some Jews in the church is not a Jew nor Gentile, the church is primarily composed of Gentile believers. The nation of Israel today is still a nation in unbelief. That is why the church, you'll hear preachers preaching, and they'll refer to the church as a Gentile bride. That's why all these Old Testament Jews that married Gentiles, it's always a type of Jesus as the bridegroom taking a Gentile bride. You and I are Gentiles. The word Gentile, in its earliest meaning, it just meant pagan. We don't know God, amen? But now the Gentiles, the pagans, amen? We're the ones that are married to the Son of God. Amen. We're the ones in the family. We're the bride of Christ. Amen. And the Jews are sitting outside. Remember Jesus told the Jews, he said, "You guys want to brag about being the children of Abraham?" He said, "There's coming a day when Abraham, Isaac, Jacob," he said, "they're all going to sit down with me in the kingdom. And there's going to be people from the north, the west, the east, and the south." Who's he talking about? Gentiles. You and I. Amen. He said, "They're going to be sitting there with me and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And you yourselves, the Jews, are going to be weeping and wailing and gnashing your teeth, burning in hell." That's awful. That's terrible. But they rejected. So Joel is giving a prophecy. Peter's using his prophecy. And God certainly uses that prophecy to open up the door for the church as he offers it to Israel one more time, Judah one more time, and they reject. But can I tell you, Joel's prophecy is not yet fulfilled. The only part of Joel's prophecy that God gave some of those Pentecostal signs, because had Judah accepted on that day, the day of Pentecost, had the entire nation accepted, do you understand? If the entire nation had accepted, all of those signs would have been fulfilled. Everything would have taken place. And we'd have went in the millennial reign of Christ. But they stopped it because of their unbelief. And you and I can thank God they did. Amen. Because we're in now. They're out. One day they'll be back in. But we got in. Amen. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11 and you'll see that. Amen. Yeah. Praise the Lord. We're in. We're the Gentiles that have been grafted in. Amen. Because of their unbelief. And God's going to bring them back in one day with that final invasion. That final invasion when the Antichrist brings all his armies against Jerusalem. That new covenant that was a Jew covenant. That was to the Jew first, rejected by the Jew, accepted by the Gentiles. The Gentile Christians, the church is going to be in heaven. We're coming back with Jesus to fight for the Jew. Amen. Which Jew are we fighting for? Those Jews that are willing to accept their king finally. Those Jews that are willing to finally accept their Messiah. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. That's what's going to happen on that day. That Jew that says, he's not my Lord. He's not the Messiah. I reject him. He'll die and go to hell that day. But that day, those that say, he's my Lord. Jesus is the Messiah. Those ones are going to get to go into the millennial kingdom along with the Gentile. And we all get to rule and reign together. And what a day that'll be. Next week, I'm going to talk much more about the day of the Lord itself. What the day of the Lord means, especially as it pertains to the future of the Lord. Is it a 24-hour day? We're going to answer all kinds of questions next week. I'm really excited about the lesson. We'll close down today's lesson for now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please now bless this lesson. And Lord, I know that I got a little excited and a little passionate. And Lord, some of the students may have to go back and watch it maybe two or three times. But I pray that they would do that, Lord, that they would get a grasp on what's going on here, Lord. Because if they'll get these three chapters of Joel, man, the whole Bible will start to open up to them. So God bless, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.